God bless you. I really enjoyed the singing this year. In the fall of 1974, in the fall of 1973, I was teaching in a high school in Ohio. And the week before Thanksgiving, a tremendous revival broke out, unexpectedly. One of the patrons had come in for a devotional that morning, and he had a nephew in the senior class who was not a converted person, in fact, very hard. And in the middle of that devotional, he put his head down on the rostrum and just totally lost it and sobbing. Well, that was the beginning of a revival that lasted a whole week. No classes. It was just simply singing, testimonies, some teaching, lots of prayer. And I, of course, I was interested to know, well, how did this happen? And then I discovered that a group of young ladies in the junior class were concerned about the same student. And from the beginning of the year until the week before Thanksgiving, they had skipped their lunch period to go off to a neighboring building to pray. And that was the secret. It's Matthew Henry, says there's more rot in this world by prayer than most people ever imagine. So today I want to talk about a kingdom prayer. I think it's appropriate we talk about this subject in this meeting. So would you turn to Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 to 6. Now this prayer, originally, it's given here in the Sermon on the Mount, as if it was just part of the teaching. But originally, it was given at the request of the disciples. You don't have to turn to this, I'll just read it in Luke. And it came to pass that as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. And then he said, when you pray, this is how you're supposed to pray. Now that's interesting that the disciples never asked Jesus how to preach, how to cast out demons, how to heal people, all those miraculous things that people did, that Jesus did. We don't have any record they ever asked him how to do any of those things. This is the only thing that we have that they said, this is what we need to learn. This is what we want you to teach us. Because I think they sensed that was behind everything else. And if they could just learn to pray like he prayed, those other things would also follow. And so they saw him praying without ceasing. I mean, you cannot read the Gospels without the concept that Jesus spent many, many, many hours in prayer. He would pray before he met crowds. He would pray after the crowds had left. He sometimes prayed all night. I have some instances down here. He was praying when the Holy Spirit came on him at his baptism. He prayed all night before he chose his disciples. Luke 6:12, if you want to jot these down. The first one was Luke 3:21. He prayed after feeding the 5,000, Matthew 14:23. He prayed after a whole day of healing and teaching, Luke 5:16. He was praying at the time he was transfigured, Luke 9:29. He said demons cannot be cast out without prayer and fasting. He said men ought always to pray and not to faint. And he prayed in the garden before the crucifixion. We look at the cross as Jesus' final battle at the end of his ministry. I honestly believe the battle took place in that garden. I think that the cross was just simply going out and taking command of the situation that had to be resolved there. And he did it with tremendous poise. Would you turn to Mark chapter 14 to give you the reason why I say that I think that battle was fought in that garden? We know that he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. We know he begged the disciples to pray with him, and of course they disappointed him. There was a tremendous battle going on there, and we might even refer to it a little bit later in some other remarks I have to make. But Mark 14, verse 33. I want you to notice the severity of this battle that was fought in this prayer. Verse 32, and they came to a place which was named Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, sit ye here while I shall pray. And he taketh with him Peter and James and John, and began to be sore amazed If you look at that in an interlinear translation, you will see that that literally means he was stricken with terror and horror. That's what that word amazed means. He began to be stricken with terror and with horror. And to be very heavy, that means desperately depressed. Jesus was, he took on our flesh with all its limitations. And that's how he was facing the cross. And he had to win that battle before he went to the cross. He could not go to the cross in that frame of mind. And so that's what that was all about in the garden. And I think if we get a chance, we might. Well, in fact, why don't we turn to it now while we're on the subject. Turn back to Hebrews chapter 5. And we get a little bit of an idea what actually was going on there in that garden. And then I'll relate this later in the message where it comes in, but we'll look at it now. Chapter 5, verse 7. Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears. I mean, this was an intense battle. Unto him that was able to save him from death. And was heard in that he feared. Now, 1 John 5 says that if God hears our prayers, we have our requests. And for years I wondered, well, he went to the cross. Why does this say that he was heard in that he feared? That's tantamount to saying that God answered his prayer. You know what I think was going on there in the garden? We're going to see in this Lord's Prayer, he says, deliver us from evil. I think Jesus was aware that if there was ever a time in his ministry, in his life here as a human, that he may have gotten angry, that he may have said something that represented sin, he would have stayed in that grave. And I think the horror was not to be delivered from the cross, but to be delivered from death, to resurrect. I mean, this was a tremendous experience. And what I'm trying to show you is he fought that battle before he ever went to the cross. He had, from there on, it was poised. It was a person that had command of the situation. Pilate certainly didn't have command of the situation. We had the reference the other day where Pilate was referred to. The Pilate says, "What is truth?" Well, was standing right there in front of him, and Pilate said three times, "I find no fault in this man. I find no fault in this man. I find no fault in this man." And he could not deliver Christ from the cross. That was the truth, Pilate. If there's ever a time you wanted to know what the truth was you had a man standing in front of you that had no guilt. And you have no power to deliver him. So what I'm saying is that battle was fought in the garden. And he overcame all that horror and all that terror and all that extreme depression. And he walked out a victor from that experience, from that prayer, to go with poise through the entire crucifixion experience, horrible as it was. Well, somebody says, neglect the closet, and you will go forth to meet failure and defeat. Like the flustered disciples when Jesus came down off the Mount of Transfiguration, they were there trying to cast this demon out of this fellow, and they weren't prepared. Jesus said, this kind doesn't come out except by prayer and fasting. Now, when you're faced with a demon, you don't start fasting. You don't have time to fast. You've got to do what Jesus did before the cross. You've got to have your prayer done. You've got to have your fasting done. You have to have everything resolved in your own heart and spirit with God if you're going to deal with these kinds of situations. Someone has said, there are seven words that would change the entire world. Ye have not, because you ask not. Do you know that Samuel considered neglected prayer a sin? Did you ever think about neglected prayer being a sin? Let me read you what Samuel said. God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. I mean, it's pretty serious, doesn't it? That's 1 Samuel 12:23. What did Samuel mean? Well, the word sin literally means to miss the mark. And Samuel says, if I don't pray for you, I'm going to miss the mark the Lord wanted me to hit. So he considered it a very serious thing not to pray. Now, we're going to look at this prayer. The Anabaptists really, really valued this prayer. Now, we're living in a day when people say, well, should we really pray the Lord's Prayer? I mean, that's just sort of a formal recitation. Maybe we should pray our own prayers and be more spontaneous. Well, Jesus said, pray ye. Did he mean, don't pray this prayer? I think he meant we're to pray it. And I do pray this prayer frequently. After I had studied it some years ago, I realized the value of this prayer. These are the words of God. When I pray, I sometimes don't get things said right. And God doesn't hear what he should hear when I pray. But I have been so inspired that when I pray this prayer and pray it with my heart. Now, if you're just going to mumble it like the Roman Catholics do, I guess, when they say many of them all at once. Obviously, it's not going to amount to anything. But if you really, and sometimes I find myself praying it and I realize I prayed over that phrase and wasn't even thinking. And then I go back and say, look, I've got to be involved with these phrases. I've got to think what I'm praying. I've got to make this a heart cry to God. And when you do that, you're praying the very words of God himself. And you won't pray amiss when you pray this prayer. So I'm really advocating that this prayer get used. Of course, we have some people from an Old Order Amish background here. They use the prayer frequently. And at Shippensburg Christian Fellowship, this prayer is used very frequently. We have come to really value this prayer. And I think by the time we get through the prayer today, you will realize that this short little prayer is just loaded with almost everything that we should be concerned about. So, this prayer encompasses the past. It asks for forgiveness of sins that have already occurred. It encompasses the present. It's asking for bread we need today. And it encompasses the future. Deliver us from temptation. So it covers past, present, and future. It is a tremendous prayer. So the first point I want to make is based on the word Father here. Our Father. So my first point is we need to pray as sons. You know, we are sons of God. I told you yesterday, I think it was. God could have made us servants. He could have made us second-rate citizens in the kingdom without the privileges of family. But he made us family. In fact, John was so struck by this that he says in 1 John chapter 3, behold what manner, and that word is strange, foreign. Behold what strange love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. Imagine that. And so we need to pray as sons. Well, how do children relate to fathers? Well, I know how small children relate to fathers. They believe in their father absolutely. In fact, you can punish them unjustly. And God forbid that you do this. They'll never believe that. They will believe they were wrong. They will absolutely trust your judgment. They won't question it. They might not like it, but they won't question it. I remember a seventh grade teacher told me that her father one time read a children's story to her one night, and it was a story about an elephant. And just to be funny, he pronounced it elephant the whole way through the story. The next day, the teacher read the story about an elephant. And when she first pronounced the word elephant, she raised her hand and she said, you're wrong. That word is elephant. No, it's my daddy says it's elephant. That's children. They absolutely trust their father. Like I said, they may not like some things, but they, in fact, one of the problems with divorce, they say, is the children blame themselves for their parents' divorce. I mean, children's confidence is absolutely in their father. And the wonderful thing about this is you become like the person that you admire. How many children have you met that when you met them, not just their looks, but their manner, the way they spoke, the way they acted, their emotional responses. You just knew who their dad was. How many have ever had that experience? Of course. And so by calling God Father and relating to him in the way a child relates to a father, and God designed it this way, you become like that object of awe and worship. And so this is very important that we say our Father. And not only that, This is a privileged relationship. Our Father is a king. How many? I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand. How many of you ever wished you were Prince William? Well, your Father is a king. And He's a rich king. And there's a song in your hymnal that I have a personal complaint about. It's the song, Father, I Stretch My Hands to Thee. I was going to have you turn to it, and then I noticed that the verse I wanted to show is missing. And it says, Thou art coming to a king. Large petitions with thee bring. You can bring large petitions. This is a trusting relationship. We know that what we ask we will receive because we've been promised this. This just struck me not too long ago. I prayed this, you know, these prayers many times and read these verses, but this struck me here, just a couple years ago. Everyone that asketh receiveth. Everyone. Your requests are always heard. That inspires me to pray. I mean, how many times have you prayed and you thought, well, I wonder if God even heard that prayer? It says, well, I mean, obviously, if your heart wasn't right with God, then you had reason to feel that way. But I'm talking about people who are genuinely relating to God the way they should. They pray and they feel, I pray and pray and pray. Is anything happening? This says, everyone that asks receives. But it requires continual asking. We have taught in the scriptures it's to be a persevering prayer. And you say, well, why should I have to say it over and over and over and over again to God? He already knows my needs. Why do you have to pray to begin with? Well, it's a little bit like if my son came to me at the supper table and said, Dad, I'd like to have a bicycle. Okay. Next night, Dad, did you hear what I said last night? I need a bicycle. Oh, he says now he needs one. I need a bicycle. Third night, Dad, did you hear? I need a bicycle. What do you think is going to happen if he says that for 30 solid days? I'm going to say, you know, this boy, I really believe will appreciate a bicycle if I buy it for him. If I'd have bought it for him the first time, he might have taken it for granted. And so it's us that needs the repetition, not God. It's us that needs the repetition. But God will answer. He promised that the persevering prayer will be answered. George Mueller said at the end of his life, his biographer said that George Mueller had five friends that he prayed for 50 years. Three of them were converted shortly before he died, and two of them were converted after he died. But he prayed for 50 years. Pray as a son, the second. Pray as brothers. Pray as brothers. The word is our Father, not my Father. You know, so much of this syrupy stuff that people are singing and saying, my Jesus, my this, my... In fact, if I had my hymn book to do over again, I'd try to delete a few of those songs. It's our Father. There are seven plural pronouns in this prayer. There's not a singular I, me, or mine. It's just not there. And the Anabaptists had a statement... No man can come to the Father unless he brings his brother with him. Well, does that mean every time you pray, you've got to get the whole church together? No, it doesn't mean that. But what it does mean is when you're praying, the whole church is there in your mind. And Jesus said, if during that period of worship, you remember that there's a brother, not that you had aught against him, but you remember he had aught against you, you leave your gift before the altar and you go be reconciled with your brother. See, your brother was in that prayer session that you were having with the Lord. He was there. And you needed to deal with the situation. We cannot say Father unless we claim all of His family. In fact, Ephesians 3:18 says that Paul was praying that we would be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and the depth and the height and the length of the love of God. So, I mean, our brother is very important. I want you to turn to 1 John chapter 2. This verse often makes me stop and wonder what actually is all meant here, what all is included. Verse 10. It says, he that loveth his brother abideth in the light. And I want you all to read the next phrase together. And there is none. Did you see what that said? It says, if you love your brother, there's no occasion of stumbling in you. How much failure in spiritual experience is based on the fact that there was a relationship that wasn't right? It says, I didn't write this. And there's no qualification here. And then the next one goes on to say, he that hateth his brother is in darkness, and walketh in darkness, and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness has blinded his eyes. How much messing around and getting lost individually and congregationally has happened because there was not this principle in place between all of the brethren? That's a good question. In fact, John is the only person in the Bible that I know of that just comes right out and says, if somebody says this and does this, he's a liar. I mean, I like John. He's sort of categorical. Some people don't like that. If I go to the doctor, I want him to be absolute and categorical. I don't want him to say, we think it's your kidney, we'll take it out, and if that doesn't work, we'll check your liver. I want the doctor to be dogmatic. And John is dogmatic. And he says, if somebody says this and he does this, he's a liar. And three times, in order to illustrate that, he brings in the subject of loving your brother. That's the only application he ever makes. It's the only application John ever makes. Every application is about loving your brother. Every one of them. All three of them. You check it out. All right. Pray as brothers. I mean, we really need to work on our relationships. I don't think we realize how crucial this is. In fact, the Bible talks about married couples that if they don't have their act together, their prayers will be hindered. Just says that. And I think one of the reasons they'll be hindered is they won't pray together. If the wife and the husband aren't getting along together, they won't pray together to begin with. And then their prayers will be... This is just a tremendous hindrance if there's a relationship problem somewhere. So this is to be motivating, to help us to have the motivation to do what needs to be done. The second thing we find here is we need to pray with reverence, which art in heaven. Now, we're living in a day when it's buddy-buddy with God. But God will not be brought down to our level. That would spoil the whole purpose. The purpose is to bring us up to His level. Be ye holy, for I am holy. And when we bring God down, there's no hope that we're going to make any progress. In fact, things get pretty bad. Would you turn to Psalm 50, verse 21? He's telling people here about some serious problems that they had. Verse 19 of chapter 50 says, thou givest thy mouth to evil. That's bad. And thy tongue frameth deceit. Thou sittest and speakest against thy brother and slanderest thine own mother's son. These things hast thou done, and I kept silence. Now here's the phrase. Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such a one as thyself. It all began with a low view of God. Okay? So pray with reverence. That art in heaven, I like that picture. God has a perspective we cannot have here, you know, with our noses to material reality. And the illustration I like the best is Joshua and Caleb. You know, all 12 of those spies went into the land and they all saw the same thing. They all saw the same thing. They saw giants. They saw a very fertile land. They saw walled cities. And when they came back, they gave a report. And 10 of them said, let's not go in there. That's a land that eats up its inhabitants. Oh. I don't know if they were fighting each other and killing each other. I kind of think maybe there was a plague. Something was killing off this group of people. They said, if we go in there, we're going to die. It's a land that eats up the inhabitants. Two of them said, duh. What we saw is their defense is departed from them. God is already getting this land ready for us. What you saw was not a danger to us. It's only a danger to them. It's making a way for us. They all saw the same thing. But Caleb and Joshua, they saw a perspective that these others didn't see because they were in contact with God. He's in heaven. He sees it all. So let's pray with reverence that God knows everything. We know practically nothing. And this godly fear, I often think, this is how it works in my heart. I don't dare disobey God. Because I don't know the things He knows. And if I disobey Him, I surely will be outside reality. I'm going to get in trouble. He knows everything, and it's my wisdom to do exactly what He says. And if I don't, I'm going to be in bad trouble. That fear is a good fear. That's reverence. Now, let's pray with reverence. That's what I was saying. You know, God is not to be manipulated. That's a heathen concept. People want to manipulate God and have Him help them win their basketball games. Now, why would God want one team of basketball players to win over another team? Now, you tell me why. I have no idea. And people pray all kinds of prayers like that, and they're manipulating God. But you don't manipulate God. If you go down there to the Gettysburg, down to Washington, D.C., and go to the Lincoln Memorial, the Gettysburg Address is on the one side, but the one I really like is the second inaugural address on the other side. And in that, Lincoln says, both sides prayed to the same God, and both prayers could not be answered. God decided how that war was going to be disposed. Their prayers had nothing to do with it. They were all out of God's will. You don't manipulate God. You say, which art in heaven. And you pray that with awe and reverence and fear that to violate anything that He has told us is going to be our undoing. Okay? The second part is pray for reverence. The other one is pray with reverence. This is pray for reverence. Hallowed be thy name. We never make any progress spiritually till we come to terms with God's holiness. I want you to turn now back again to 1 John. 1 John, the first chapter, the first verses. John has some amazing statements here at the beginning of the chapter. He says, that which was from the beginning, which we've heard, which we have seen with our eyes, we have looked upon and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested to us, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. Let's go for it. What's the message? If you're going to go for it, God, this is the message. God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. And if you don't come to terms with that, you just stop dead in your tracks. You'll make no progress with God. You've got the first thing you have to recognize is that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. He is absolutely holy, and you have to come to terms with that. I say to the Muslims when they call, is Allah holy? I personally think Allah is a demon, but I'm asking them from their standpoint, is Allah holy? Oh, yes. Are you holy? No. How do you ever expect to meet Allah in peace? That's a good question. They have no sacrifice. They have no redeemer. All they can say is God is Allah is merciful, and they hope that He, I guess, overlooks their sins. But I say that's pretty serious if you're going to meet a holy God and you haven't come to terms with His holiness. I think this means that we do nothing to besmirch His name. We should be very careful that we don't do anything that puts a blot on God's name. I think of that Westboro Baptist Church there in Kansas. I think that man died now. That would go to funerals and basically make a huge ruckus and say, this is punishment. God's punishing you because of your sins. And tear up the hearts of the relatives and make a huge scene. It gets in the newspapers, and that's then the picture people have of God. That's awful. By contrast is Nicomedes. Nicomedes. I had a friend who was in Great Britain. He was from Britain, and he was there visiting his grandmother, and he said that story was headlines in the British papers for a solid week, with very good press for God and his people. We should have a passion for sanctification, that we would be lifted up into that same holy character. The passion should be, oh, to be like thee, as you sing in your hymnals. And holiness is a good word. I mean, some people, they hear that word holiness, ooh, that sounds stuffy. Holiness just simply means wholeness. The original word is halik, which is health. It means perfect liberty. It means perfect health. It means perfect fulfillment. It means perfect power. It means perfect success. It's a state where everything is exactly the way it's supposed to be. That's what holiness is. And if you understand that, you have a passion to be holy and to represent God as a holy God. Here's a holy people because they have a holy God. The fifth one, we pray for a realization of his kingdom. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this because we've already talked about it. Thy kingdom come. His kingdom is his first priority on this earth, and it should and must be ours. We commit ourselves to a perfect realization of his kingdom, even though we may not completely attain that. We are committed to that, and we work at that. And if there's church problems come up, we work at it with that passion. We must solve these problems. We cannot bring a blot on God's name and have the heathen say, there they are, they're at it again. We commit ourselves to having this little colony of heaven. You know, we're going to look at the next one that says, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. People should look at the church and they should see pretty much the way things are in heaven. Okay? We should think about a society in which Jesus would feel at home if he came back and actually came here to reign as king. Here, right here. That he'd be just really happy with his subjects. The sixth thing, we pray for obedience. We say, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Well, now my question is, how is God's will done in heaven? Would you turn to Isaiah chapter 6? You all know this passage. I'm going to read verses 1 to 5. In the year that King Uzziah died, the problem with Isaiah is Uzziah was a good king. He was one of their better kings. And if you read back in the history, Kings and Chronicles, you'll find that Uzziah was a very successful king. They conquered a lot of territory. A lot of good things happened. He restored a lot of good religion, worship of God. And Isaiah was a prophet, and he just really put a lot of confidence in all these things that Uzziah was doing. And then Uzziah got puffed up and went into the temple and offered a sacrifice and became a leper and spent the rest of his time outside the city saying, unclean, 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 his hero. And finally he died. And then Isaiah says at that point, he saw the Lord high and lifted up. He had his attention on Uzziah. And then Zion wasn't there anymore. And he looked higher. And there was God. And the thing that I always am amazed about, when you think of his train filled the temple, here's the temple. Here's God. And just a little tip of his garment was inside the temple. And when the Bible talks about the presence of God in the temple, it's an awesome description. And Zion said, I all of a sudden saw that all we ever saw was the tip of the train. I saw the Lord high and lifted up way above the temple. And here's the most holy man in Israel on his face, on the ground. And then what did he see? Above this vision, verse 2, Above it stood the seraphim. Now, the seraphim, the word seraphim literally means burners. Fiery. When he looked at them, they were glowing, burning, copper-colored beings. Burning in their love and zeal for God and His glory. And they're looking at God and all they can say is, holy, 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 holy. We are seeing absolute perfection. Above it stood the seraphim. Each one had six wings. Now, how did they act? With twain he covered his face. That's humility. With twain he covered his feet. That's obedience. And with twain he did fly. That's, I would say, promptness or something like that. I'm just adding that myself. And one cried unto another and said, all these beings, all they could get done was saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. So these are beings that are profoundly humble, swift and prompt in their obedience and their service. And all they can do is just simply praise the excellence and absolute perfection of God. So we should pray for obedience. Thy will be done in earth just like that. That's how we would like to respond, with the same swiftness, with the same promptness, with the same passionate devotion, and with the same concept of God's holy character. Well, how do we know God's will? And, you know, it's fine to say we're going to do God's will promptly and completely and quickly. How do you know? You know, people come to me often and say, how do you know the will of God? And I say, well, the first thing you have to understand is nothing is the will of God if it contradicts the Word of God. Well, that's a no-brainer, isn't it? I'm afraid it isn't a no-brainer. Now, if you found somebody kneeling outside a bank and you heard them praying that they wanted the Lord to tell them whether they were to rob the bank, you would say, would you please get up? Here's the verse. It's wrong. You don't need to pray about this. But people pray these kinds of prayers. Lord, shall I divorce this woman? Shall I take off my covering? That's just stupid. But that's the kind of prayers people pray. In fact, I had a great aunt who married a Methodist man. And he married her with her covering, and she had strong convictions for her covering, and they agreed that she could wear her covering in the Methodist church. And she did. And then she prayed about it, and the Lord told her that she didn't have to wear it, so she took it off. And so one day she was cleaning the house, and she took a yardstick under one of the cabinets, and out came this track on the covering. And she told her family, the Lord told me to put my covering back on. So she put it back on again. And then she got sick, and she ended up in the hospital, and they didn't put her covering on in the hospital. She was in the hospital without her covering. And her husband told the children, now when Mama comes home, don't you say one word about this issue. She came home and she never wore it again. So to know the will of God, you are committed to absolutely obeying the Word of God. The second thing is, to know the will of God, you have to commit yourself to do the will of God before He tells you what it is. Dale's been talking about faith. We'll leave that word on the board. When you ask for the will of God, basically what you get is this. A blank sheet of paper with a place for you to put your signature. And it's only when you sign, you're John Henry on this line, that God starts to write His will. Okay. If any man will do His will, he will know. God is looking for someone who's... There's no point in Him telling you His will if you haven't made up your mind to do it unless you agree with it. I tell my children that obedience is not you doing something that I told you that you wanted to do. If I told you to go by yourself an ice cream cone,
That's not obedience. If I told you to go take a tablespoon of castor oil, now that would be obedient. Believe you me, I grew up on castor oil. My dad bought a gallon of it when his children were small, and there were 11 of us, and by the time we were raised, that can was empty. And I knew all about castor oil. And believe you me, it was obedience to take castor oil. I did it in pure faith and awe of my father. So we pray for obedience. What kind of obedience? The Bible says without faith it is impossible to please Him. Is there obedience? Is there a difference between obeying and pleasing? There really shouldn't be. But pleasing gives us sort of the impression of how we should be relating to God. You know the difference if you go to town and you tell your children to do this and this and this, and you come home and they have that all done. That's obedience. But if you come home and they've done all the things you said, and then they remember that you said you wanted to fix this shed out here or whatever, and you said, you know, we're going to do this for mom and dad, and when they come home, they'll be so surprised and so pleased. You all know that. Many people are just obeying. But God takes special pleasure in people who please Him. The best example is David. David said one time to the prophet, I want to build a temple for the Lord. And the prophet said, go ahead. And the night the Lord told Nathan, no, tell David not. He's a man of war and you know all the reasons. Tell him no. But also tell him this. In all the places that you've traveled as a nation, did I ever say that I wanted a temple? And the answer is no. He'd give them a tabernacle. He never said he wanted anything more than that. And then he went on to say, but I'm so pleased that David wanted to build me a house, that even though I'm not going to let him build that house, I'm going to build him a house. And he will always have a descendant sitting on the throne of Israel. God loves people who please Him. And that's what we're praying. Those seraphim, I think, are doing it out of sheer delight to just bless God by doing what they're doing. The next point, the seventh point, is pray for necessities. And again, it's give us this day our daily bread. It doesn't say give me. It says give us. In fact, the Bible only ever gives one reason why we should work. Do you know what it is? So we have to give. Now, obviously, it's understood that we need to work to take care of our families and all that. But this is what is given, that we are to work to give. You know, Christians, they love to pray, give us. They love to give. We talked about that the other day with Hillarose. I want you to look at another scripture. Would you turn to Luke chapter 6? Now, this might not be a very popular scripture. In fact, I kind of think what it says is basically ignored. Chapter 6, verse 32. You know, Jesus has said earlier in the Sermon on the Mount, before this prayer, that you have to have a righteousness that exceeds. And you say, well, what's that all about? Here it is. Here's an example of what he's talking about. Verse 32, if you love them which love you, what thank have you? Now, the word thank there is the word for grace. Or you might say, what Christianity have you? Because sinners can do that. You don't prove you have any more of this grace we talked about than what sinners have. You haven't done anything more than somebody can do in the flesh. Oh, I've got to tell you this. When I taught Sunday school in the church where we used to be, if they ever gave me a choice, I always chose to teach either the elderly women or the elderly men. I love to teach those classes because some of their peers are gone and they've lost all their inhibitions and they say exactly what they think. And that was always fun to see what they had to say. And I've got to tell you that. I was teaching the old men's class and I read this passage and I'm going to tell you what happened. All right, so let's go on. If you do good to them which do good to you, what Christianity have you? That doesn't take one bit of grace. That's all in the flesh. It can be.
And if you lend to them of whom you hope to receive. Oh, it doesn't even say anything about interest. What Christianity have you? Sinners can do that. But love ye your enemies and do good and lend, hoping for nothing again. And the light went on in one elderly brother's mind, and he just blurted out, "That's not lending, that's giving." That's the point. I'm not sure Christians do any lending to receive back again. I mean, I'll let you decide what you want to do with the verse. But a Christian just gives and says, cast your bread upon the waters and just let it go. The Bible says it will return to you after many days. You do have that promise. And it says that you'll lay up treasures in heaven. You're making an investment. If you get it back, I'm not sure the investment goes there. I think it comes back to you. And then we quibble over, should we charge interest? It's a no-brainer. Lend hoping for nothing again, and your reward shall be great. See, you're laying up treasures in heaven. And ye shall be the children of the highest, because that's what he does. He gives things to people and never gets any return on it. He's kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. Be ye therefore merciful, as your Father also is merciful. That's the kind of response God wants from us. That if we work, we just love to give. We just love to give. And we know that we haven't, you know, when you give, you really aren't giving, you're investing. I think one of the problems, we think of this in terms of giving, a payment of some sort. So I paid my electric bill, I paid my phone bill, and I put so much in the offering. Bye-bye. That's all I have left. Well, that's what you put in the, what you paid on the electric bill, that is gone. You'll never see that again. And especially what you paid in taxes. But what you gave, you did not give away. You only put that in a place where you will enjoy it through all eternity. And if you really believed that, you'd act like the miser who wears an old shabby coat, drives an old beat-up car, and lives in a house that doesn't have any more conveniences than absolutely necessary so he can put every penny into his investment. Now, today, that's not very good because the compound interest is pretty poor. But in the past, and if you really saw giving as an investment, it would revolutionize your whole mentality about giving. But we think that giving is an expense, along with the electric bill and the telephone bill and whatever, and the taxes. They're all expenses, right? Like I said, you'll never see that money again. But what you give is different. It's different. And so he says, it's give us whatever money I receive, whatever food I have. It's from the entire community, the entire congregation. Well, another thing I have to say about this, you know, suppose you have a serious illness and you have been planning all your life for a serious illness. You've saved up enough money that if it ever happens, you can pay the medical expenses. How many thinks it seems a little bit flaky than to ask the elders to come and anoint you and expect God to heal you? I think that's a little flaky. I think that's a little flaky. I think God may say, this man was planning on having cancer, and I'd hate to spoil his plans. You think about it. I've been called many times to help with an anointing service where I knew they could pay the medical route. And I thought, well, this really seems strange that they're saying they're trusting the Lord, and they've already said they don't. I'll let you think about it. We should live through so that every meal and every aspect of our life is a sacrament. You know, we heard the verse quoted, I think, last night. God has chosen the poor of this world rich in faith. Why are they rich in faith? They've had to depend on God. And George Mueller says this is how it works. He said, at the end of my life, it was as easy for me to believe God for 500 pounds to meet some need
as it was at the beginning, to believe that he would provide a shilling. Well, how did that happen? He was at the place where he didn't have the shilling, and he trusted God, and the shilling was provided. And then the next time it was 2 shillings. And then he had more faith to trust God for a bigger project. And that gave him more faith to trust God for a bigger project. And his faith kept growing as he kept experiencing God's faithfulness. And the poor are able to do that. The rich can't. They can't. They never make that kind of progress. They never really have those kinds of needs. Equality was the great theme of it, one great economic theme of Anabaptism. They really wanted to have equality among the brotherhood, if you read their early statements. Number 8, pray for forgiveness. We must hurry along here. This is the only part of the prayer that's repeated. At the end of the prayer, he repeats this. And that says to me that Jesus realized this was, first of all, something very difficult that needed a little extra emphasis. And something extremely important. And I'll tell you why it's important. Because it is the basis of all human relationships. I learned that from our late Bishop Lynn Martin. He never let us forget that. That forgiveness is the basic ingredient of all human relationships. Because we're all imperfect. We're all going to disappoint each other sooner or later. Probably hurt each other. Hopefully not intentionally. And even sometimes intentionally. And the only way to solve the problem is to be able to let it go. Let it go. And trust God for the consequences. And the reason forgiveness is difficult, of course, is if somebody hurts you. Let's say somebody has defamed me all over the United States. And my name is Mud. I've had a little bit of that experience. And then they come to me and say, oh, Brother John. In fact, this actually happened. A man that did this came to me and said, Brother John, I'm sorry. Will you forgive me? Well, I have to live with this, my dear brother. And so what you have to do when you forgive is you have to embrace the hurt to yourself. You've got to bear the hurt and the indignation all by yourself, and you let that scoundrel go absolutely free as if he never did it. Abner, isn't that what you have to do? Well, that's what you say. No, he's a brother. You mean you never have thoughts like that, Abner? That he's a scoundrel? Forgiveness is costly. That's why people don't want to do it. I mean, he deserves for me to put him in a cage and just keep him there and just jab him occasionally when I can. Just put a little of that hurt back on him. Corrie Ten Boom said she had a dream about someone. Apparently another guard in the prison had treated her that way. And she could not overcome her hatred for this man. And she had him in a cage. At least in her mind. And the Lord came one night to her in a vision and said, let him out of the cage. No, Corrie, let the man out of the cage. Now, Corrie let the man out of the cage. She said, I finally did. Took his key that he gave me and opened the cage and let him out. And who do you think came out? Corrie. Forgiveness is costly, but unforgiveness is more costly. And you're the one that suffers. Because Jesus said, if you don't forgive, you will not be forgiven. Now, if forgiveness is freeing people, then he's saying, if you don't free people, you will not be free. And how many people are walking around who can't get over their loneliness, can't overcome their besetting sins, live in constant depression, suffer from horrible inferiority, and they'd love to be free from all these phobias and hang-ups that they have. And the reason they're not free is because they have a whole bunch of other people they've not forgiven. And the Lord says, if you don't want any freedom for them, then you won't have any freedom yourself.
This is a very, very, very important part of the prayer. Very important part of the prayer. The only way we can experience freedom is by giving others freedom. And Joseph did that so beautifully. He went down there to Egypt after his brothers had treated him the way they treated him. And Mrs. Pharaoh had done what she had done. Mrs. Potiphar had done what she had done. And the man that he told the dream and gave him all kinds of hope, he went out and forgot him. So you had all these people. And you know how long Joseph suffered that way? He was 17 years old when he went to Egypt. I mean, a 17-year-old boy. Here he is. I never can figure out how he did this. Because he had no Bible. He had no biographies to read. He had no Sunday morning service to get him inspired. He had no accountability. He could have done anything down there in Egypt he wanted to do, and nobody probably would have found it out. But he knew God would. He just didn't have anything going for him. And yet he forgave his brothers. And then he had a son. And he named that son Manasseh. Does anybody know what Manasseh means? God has made me to forget. Joseph, what did your brothers do to you? I forgot. No, that's not what it means. He could have told you every detail of his story without any bitterness. It would simply have been a historical recounting of what happened to him. And so we can afford to forgive, because when we take that indignation and bitterness to our own heart and let him go free, there's the promise that God then will take it from me. And neither me nor him will have to bear it. Forgiveness. This is a big subject. We were made to forgive. We forget that. Did you know that you weren't made to be unforgiving? Did you know that constitutionally the cells of your body weren't even designed to handle that? And people have arthritis and they have all kinds of problems. David Hess, who was our doctor, he was a German Baptist. Some people here know who he was. He told Clarence Fretz, my good friend. One time Clarence Fretz interviewed him in his office about something. And in the course of that interview, Dr. David Hess and most of his clients were Mennonites and plain people. He said 80% of the people who come into this office have an illness that did not originate from any organic cause. It originated from the way they were handling life. We were made to love. We were not constitutionally, even physically, made to hate or be unforgiving. It's like going out in the driveway and saying, I'd like to make some stone dust for a science experiment. So you pick up some stones, you go in, you turn on the blender, you put the stones in. You can have stone dust. And you're not going to have a blender either. It wasn't made for that. And that's why the Bible says, if you hunger and thirst after righteousness, you will be filled. And that word filled there means gorged. Because that's what you were made for. And so when you forgive, you're doing something you were designed to do. And that's why it has such wonderful results for you personally. When the war in Vietnam was taking place, a Viet Cong leader was going to kill a Christian man. He was going to have him shot until he found out that he operated an orphanage, and the orphanage could not operate very well without him. So he took his son and shot him in front of his father. Later, the fortunes of war turned, and the Viet Cong was on trial by the Americans. And this father was in the courtroom. Because this incident was known. So he was there at this trial. And they sentenced this man to death for what he had done, for all his war crimes. And the father stepped up and said, look, this man was only in his teens when he did this. He did not know any better. Would you give him to me? I don't have a son. He will be my son. I will adopt him. And the court was so impressed. This is an actual story. They were so impressed they actually did that. And I'm told that today that man is a pastor in a Vietnamese church. This is forgiveness. And you know, when you tell stories like that, the most hardened people get their handkerchiefs out. Why? Because we were simply made for this. And we know it. We all know it. Forgiveness. Pray against temptation. Now, this is not a prayer that you won't receive any trials, because you're going to receive trials. You're going to receive lots of them. Because your faith to God is so precious. He says it's more precious than gold. And if somebody has gold, they test that thing with fire as hot as they can make it to get all the impurities out. And I really believe God tests our faith to the limit as much as we can handle. He wants that faith to become as pure as possible. And so we receive these tests and we've been told what we're supposed to do. Would you turn to Romans chapter 5? While you're turning there, we'll read what Jesus said. Rejoice and be exceeding glad when that happens. Romans chapter 5, and I will conclude at 3 o'clock, I promise you. The first part of this is really wonderful. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we also have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also. Now, the word for tribulum comes from the Latin. It's the flail that they beat the grain out of the stalks. That's what tribulation is. It's a beating. It's a severe beating. And we're to glory in that. I'd love to have a raise of hands. How many people feel that you've developed the habit of glorying in tribulation? Well, this is what you're supposed to do. I mean, this is what God's telling you. Now, why? Knowing that tribulation worketh patience. When you've been through that often enough, you say, well, been here, done this, you know, you become a little philosophical about it. By the way, the biblical word for patience is not just endurance, it's cheerful endurance. And patience works experience, that word means character, and experience works hope. It's George Mueller being tested and having bigger and bigger certainties about what's going to happen. And hope makes not ashamed because the love of God is shed abroad in our heart. It's a purifying thing. So it's all said and done. It just simply makes you a more loving person. Turn to James. You know what it says in James, so let's read it. James chapter 1, verse 2. It says in verse 2, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. Knowing this, it's a trying. It's the same thing. So we're not asking to be exempted from trial. But the problem is that in a trial, there's a tremendous possibility that you'll do something you shouldn't do. You'll become angry. You'll lash out at somebody. You'll get on the phone and start gossiping. There are all kinds of things that happen when people get under pressure. And now I'm going to go back to Jesus praying in the garden. He knew that. And he was praying, Lord God, help me not to fall into sin. All right? Help me not to be tempted to do something I shouldn't do during this experience. We should never take our deliverance for granted. We wrestle with principalities and powers. And the song says, 10,000 foes arise to draw thee from the skies. We realize the deadly danger of sin, and it's our deepest dread. Our deepest dread should be to fail in the test of life. But we have this wonderful promise. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. But don't take it for granted. There's some things in this prayer that I want to make sure I pray every day and don't forget. That's why I pray this specific prayer. This is all in here, everything we're saying. The tenth thing and the last is pray for deliverance. It literally says, deliver us from the evil one. I wouldn't be surprised if your German translation or your Spanish translation, Dale, does the Spanish translation say deliver us from the evil one? It's just evil, okay. Evil one? Okay. I think many translations say evil one here. Not just evil, but from the devil. Deliver us from the devil. This actually is a subconscious cry of every heart. Everybody wants to be free and be able to conquer pain, bitterness, disappointment, worry, loneliness, poverty, broken dreams, and hopes. The whole world wants to live that way. We all want the freedom to be our best. I love the song that's not in your hymnal. O life in whom is life indeed, through whom our best desires are freed. Stir thou that life in us, we pray. O Lord, we come to thee. That is the cry of every heart. And this is an encouraging prayer because Jesus recognizes evil as a reality. He never denied or minimized it. We get in bad trouble when we deny evil and don't recognize it and are not sensitive to the devastating possibility of evil. Let me tell you a secret. Most of us are conservatives and we look at what goes on in our world and we shake our heads. Why in the world did they make those decisions? Well, there are three things you have to understand about a liberal. Here are three things. If you understand these three things, you understand why they make the decisions they make. Number one, they have no regard for history. They don't learn anything from history. If they study history at all, they'll revise it. They'll write a revisionist version that suits whatever their present philosophy happens to be. So they have no regard for any kind of factual integrity in studying history. Number two is they don't really spend a lot of time worrying about the future. What's going to happen if they do this in the future? But the worst part is, in the present, they don't believe in evil. They believe everybody's basically good. And if we just treat that guy up in North Korea just a little nicer, he'd be nice. Because he's basically good. He's a product of bad treatment. They actually believe those things. So if you understand that, then when the liberals make their decision, they don't care about history. Don't care about the future. And they have this ridiculous, unrealistic concept that there isn't such a thing as evil. And you can see what kind of wonderful life they generate with that mentality. Jesus never minimized evil. He was very well aware of its devastating consequences, but he assured us that God's on our side and that we can conquer with his help. And I don't have time to read Romans 8, that end of that chapter. We must read some of it. I won't read it all. Turn to Romans 8. We're just about finished here. I just want to read the first part starting with verse 31. I love these verses. Verse 31 of chapter 8. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who can lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that justifies. Who is he that condemneth? It's Christ that died. He's just simply saying, there is no enemy that can defeat us. With God on our side. God is a deliverer. And I conclude with a story. An atheist in London one time challenged a preacher of the gospel to a debate in Hyde Park, which is where you go if you want to hear all the debates in London. You go to Hyde Park. That's where they're all standing there with their stepladders doing their debating between each other. And so this atheist challenged this gospel preacher to debate between Christianity and atheism. And the preacher of the gospel said, I will agree to the debate on one condition. I'm planning to bring with me 100 people that show me, that demonstrate the results of my message. I will debate you if you bring 100 people that show what atheism does to the life. And the atheist said, I can't do that. And the preacher said, well, I'll just bring one. You bring one. And the atheist called off the debate. The fact of the matter is, only God can deliver. Only God can change the life. And we end just simply with the statement, for thine is the kingdom, the power and the glory forever. It is his kingdom, not ours. We started out this discussion on Tuesday saying we are priests unto him. It's not our kingdom. We acknowledge his authority, his power. As final in everything. And we acknowledge our passion that the whole world would see the excellence of his character. And that's how we conclude this prayer. Let's bow our heads and pray the Lord's Prayer together. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. God bless you.